Chapter 8. We'll read here the first 9 verses, and then verse 9 will be the text for the preaching of God's Word. There are these wonderful passages in the Bible, besides in Luke 2 and Matthew 2, that describe for us the birth and the work of the Lord Jesus. And one of the blessings of having Christmas Day on a Sunday is that some of these texts are also considered. In these chapters in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is busy with the subject of a collection to help to provide relief to those in need. And he's going to anchor the call for that collection in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, that means we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality, we would say to their generosity. For to their power I bear record, yes, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desire Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove or test the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. For our confession of faith tonight, Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find on page 42 in the back of your Psalter, Lord's Day 14. After the preaching of God's Word, we sing Psalter 109. That's a Psalter that captures the attitude that was in the heart of the Lord Jesus when he willingly made himself poor for the sake of sinners. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this week as I was driving home, I heard a talk radio segment that was introduced by a song that apparently has become very popular in Canada this time of year. The title is "That's Christmas to Me." And I bring this up not to comment on the spiritual condition of the singers, but to ask why non-Christian radio stations play this song with such approval. The last line of every stanza is, "That's Christmas to me." Listen to what is spelled out as making Christmas Christmas. "The fireplace is burning bright, shining along me. I see children playing outside in the snow like angels. The only gift I ever need is the joy of family." There's not a word in that song about God, sin, grace, or Christ, and that's, of course, why non-Christians love to sing it. Because then you can sing, "That's Christmas to me," and God can have no part in it. If you had to write a song tonight, listing things, and every stanza had the last line, "That's Christmas to me," what kind of a song would you write? Would it sound very similar to the one I just quoted? Or would the top of a list be a celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work as the item without which all other pleasures which we may enjoy as long as they're innocent are incomplete? I'm not asking you what you think the right answer, the church answer is, but I'm asking you, what is your answer in the depths of your heart if you had to write this song? What place does the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ have in your heart and your lifestyle? Our text tonight is written by the Apostle Paul to a church that was very impressed with itself, the Corinthians. They boasted about their spiritual gifts, their spiritual insights, their maturity, their spiritual treasures. They thought their worship services showed advanced spirituality. They were sure that they are, to quote what Paul says to them, spiritual kings who live in glory and in freedom and in liberty, and that Jesus Christ entered this world to make them live triumphantly. They thought they had it all spiritually. And they actually were one of the weakest of all the congregations to which Paul writes. They were a messed up church. There were massive errors in their theology, in their worship, in their lifestyle sins, and in how they treated each other. And Paul works on this weakness in our text by describing how the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as a human being. So let's listen to our text and pray that the Lord would revolutionize our own views of Christ's birth and show us, and here's our theme, the infinite grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are 4 points. His infinite riches, His incomparable poverty, knowing His staggering grace, and reflecting His staggering grace. The last words of verse 8, right before the text, tell us that Paul is writing to prove, meaning to test, the sincerity of the love of the Corinthians. He's taking a collection for needy churches in Judea who are suffering in a famine. The Corinthians had enthusiastically said, "We're going to help, we're going to do a great job." But their enthusiasm hadn't yet produced action. And enthusiasm doesn't feed hungry people. So Paul wants to stir them up to actually do what they said they were going to do. And he does this in 2 ways. First of all, he mentions the example of the Macedonians, verses 1 through 6. These people were so poor, and yet they were far more generous than the Corinthians. What an accusation that was to the Corinthians. Does a sense of guilt aroused this way make a good motivator? It can help, but not by itself. And that's why tonight I'm not going to tell you stories about the suffering church, the persecuted church, the church in Africa, or the church in rural Vietnam. Or about Macedonians. Because the Macedonians learned this generosity not from other people, but from Christ. And so the apostle moves beyond the example of other people and beyond the words of the Corinthians themselves, and he gets right to the heart of the matter, right to Christ, not even first of all as example, but as Savior. He says to the Corinthians, "I'm going to tell you something you know, in order to make you make a connection to how you should be living. Christ was rich and he became poor, so that poor sinners might be enriched by his poverty." To follow the heart-melting flow of this passage, first we have to ask ourselves, in what way was Jesus Christ rich before he became poor? First of all, he was rich in character. Jesus was and is fully God. All those wonderful things we've been learning the last few weeks about God being the eternal one and God being the infinite one, they're all true of Jesus Christ. He knows everything and can do everything he wants to do, spotless in holiness, amazing in wisdom and knowledge, for all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are contained in him, and his power has not corrupted him in any way. Do you realize what riches that is? Do you realize that no one of the so-called rich, famous, and powerful in world history can say that? How many have been corrupted and have abused or taken advantage of others? How many scandals are there in the corridors of power in the high places of the earth? Jesus Christ was completely faithful in all his power, riches, and responsibility. What riches of character are his. But secondly, the riches spoken of here in Jesus Christ are riches of friendship. Jesus wasn't lonely in all eternity. The perfect God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have enjoyed eternal friendship. They know each other perfectly. If you want to have a perfect friendship, you have to know absolutely everything about that other person and love that person fully in light of that knowledge. Then there will be never any surprises or disappointments. And God has always had such rich friendship inside of himself. What riches that is! Think of some of the rich and famous who have been in the news the last years. Think, for example, of Tiger Woods, the disgraced golf star. He has been the richest athlete in the world financially, but his personal, family, professional life is an absolute disaster because of his own sins. True riches are a loving family and friends. Riches cannot buy you loving support, care, and concern. And many of the rich and famous in our culture are utterly lonely and miserable. But compare this now to the overwhelmed person who's carried by his family and friends during trial and difficulty. Listen to him talk and say how rich he is to have such family and such friends. Jesus Christ had this perfect eternal fellowship and is incapable of losing it by any of his own shortcomings or sins, because he has none. And no one can take it away from him. And third, the riches spoken of in Christ are riches of possession. To use the words of the Apostle to the Colossians, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, principalities and powers. All things were made by him and for him. God owns every inch of this universe and every living creature in it. And the new pictures taken by the Hubble telescope that show stars and planets and nebulas and gas clouds are his handiwork and have his signature on them, and they're his trophies. And the new pictures taken by deep sea robots, where they said before the pressure is too intense, nothing can live down there, and they send this robot down to the deepest trenches, and there are fish down there, and life that no one has ever seen or imagined. And it's his. He enjoys the work of his hands. History is his story. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the only wise God blessed forever. He's the final judge of the living and the dead, for that is God's right. Death, corruption, tragedy, theft, none of it can take away anything from him that is his. He makes the richest people in the planet right now look like paupers compared to what he owns, because he actually owns everything they own, and they're only allowed to manage it, and they must give an account to him for what they did with his property. And no one can take these riches from him, and no sin can crumble them. These are the riches of Christ. He has but to speak the word, and he can create out of nothing anything he desires. Do you realize that even if you know nothing else about him tonight, this is reason to stand in awe of him and to praise him and to glorify him for his greatness? And yet this gloriously rich Christ, whom no one can knock down a peg or two and rob, he became poor. And we may celebrate his poverty tonight as gospel news. How? Well, that's our second point, his incomparable poverty. You know, our culture loves what they call rags to riches stories. Isn't that what Donald Trump brags about? If someone starts with nothing and works his way up to great riches, power, and influence, these are the stories that are celebrated. But our culture is also stunned by riches to rags stories. People who had it all, humanly speaking, and they lose it, they waste it, they throw it away. And no one ever celebrates a riches to rags story, because these are stories that involve sin. The sin of the waster, or sins of others against the rich one that turns him into a pauper. But tonight we need to glory in a riches to rags true story, because it is our only hope as the sinful human race in the rags of our spiritual poverty. So how did he become poor? Well, first of all, Jesus became poor by becoming a human being. He didn't stop being God. He didn't subtract from his full godness, but he added to it a real human nature, a real human body and soul. The Creator also becomes a creature. Spurgeon says it like this: it was great poverty for Christ to be a man. Humanity is a poor thing when you compare it to God. Why? Someone says, well, weren't we made in the image of God as the crown of his creation? Yes. But even then, there's an infinite distance between creator and creature when we covered the last couple of weeks, what it means that God is infinite and what it means He's eternal. Do you not see the sense that distance and that great gap is bridged in one person, in Jesus Christ? And here again we search the deep things of God and have to struggle for words to even understand this. But we're not just creatures. We are fallen, warped, rebellious, ruined, sinful creatures. And Christ takes on Himself a sin-weakened human nature. He didn't become a sinner, but He took a body weakened by the curse due to sinners. And He knew all the helplessness and pains of a sinner. Think of the things that show Jesus' poverty. He sucked as an infant, helplessly dependent on His mother's milk. He was needy. He cried. He filled His diaper and went through teething. He needed to be cuddled. He had stomach cramps and colds. He was tired. He knew fear and shame and misery. And He felt the pinch of poverty. But did Jesus Christ really lose His character, His eternal friendships, and His eternal riches? In a way, He did all of these things. Now, let me explain carefully, because someone may wonder, did He really lose His character? No, He didn't become a sinner. But He was treated as the worst sinner that ever lived, and that was His reputation in this world. Do you know how Jesus started His public ministry? By standing in a queue, a line of professing sinners to be baptized for the repentance of sin. He was called demon-possessed. He was called insane. He was denied. He was betrayed. He was vilified. He was publicly humiliated and condemned. And there wasn't an element of truth to any of these charges. But they did stick for a time. He was mocked and still is mocked and blasphemed by many in this world, by all who do not believe in Him as the Son of God and as their Savior and Lord. And people may sound polite when they call Him a great teacher, but unless you call Him your Savior and your King, you're actually mocking Him too. And He lost even the record of His perfect character before God. Again, this needs to be carefully explained. To use the words of the Apostle written by the Holy Spirit, God made Jesus Christ to be sin. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus Christ is made sin, who knew no sin of His own, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ is treated by God as the sinner, as if He had personally committed every sin that every one of His people have committed in the whole history of the world, past, present, and future. He said to His Father, I'll take the blame. Hold me responsible. Treat me as these sins deserve, for I take full responsibility for them as the substitute of sinners. What deep poverty. That is far worse than losing money. And second, Jesus Christ became poor in friendships. We see this in His relationship to people and to God. Who were His friends on earth? Well, what was He sneeringly called? The friend of sinners. In heaven He had the eternal friendship of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the spirits of just men made perfect and sinless angels. And now He's the friend of weak, sinful people who fail Him, betray Him, deny Him, and misunderstand Him. His own mother and brothers wanted to admit Him in a psych ward because they thought He was insane. As if He were out of His mind. They dared to argue as He headed to the cross, to His deepest poverty for their sakes, about who was the greatest and the biggest and the best. You know what He said to Judas the night He was betrayed? Friend, why have you come to such unworthy people? He was the perfect friend. But most importantly, Jesus became poor in His friendship with His Father. He went to the cross and had to cry out in anguish, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why did He shout this in the darkness of hell during those hours? Because the loving friendship He'd enjoyed from all eternity past was now replaced with the pure, righteous anger and hate of the judge of the living and the dead. And yes, when God judges people in hell, the Bible says that God hates them. This is not the sinful hatred of personal revenge, but the holy hatred of the judge of all for sinners. And if you don't believe me, then go home after the service and type in your searcher or in your concordance the word hate, and you will find texts in Old and New Testament that say God hates sinners. God's holy anger and hatred of sin are poured out on the person of Jesus Christ, not just His body, His person. Is it any wonder He cries out in anguish? And Jesus' pain on the cross was so deep because of His eternal, perfect, loving friendship with His Father. His hell on the cross was greater than anyone's hell will ever be, even than a Hitler and a Stalin, because of His vivid memory of a rich, loving, joyful, eternal friendship of His Father. And this is the poverty that He willingly chooses. And He also became poor in possessions. As God, He is possessor of all things. And yet as God-man in the humble form of a servant, He's the poorest of the poor. His parents are people who have to work with their hands and live from paycheck to paycheck. Unlike the children of the rich and famous, He's not pampered. He doesn't have a $30,000 baby room with gold trim. His baby room was a stable, and His manger, a manger was His cradle, and His first outfit was rags torn into strips and wrapped around Him. He knew no luxury. He worked with His hands. He lived in despised Nazareth, of which people said with a sneer, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" No one besides His parents knew who He was for those 30 years. The angels and shepherds at His birth didn't follow Him around for those years. So He works with His earthly father, Joseph, with His hands, having to earn a living for His mother after presumably Joseph dies. He didn't have a wonderful education, although obviously he did learn to read, as most Jewish boys did. He didn't even have his own home. During his ministry, he could watch a fox slink into its hole and say, "I don't even have one." He has. He could watch a sparrow dart into the mud daub nest underneath an overhang somewhere and say, "I don't even have what that bird has." When it was time for him to pay his taxes, he had to get a coin from the mouth of a fish. He had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. And he had to ask for a cup of water at a well. He knew what it was like to be hungry, cold, and yes, naked on the cross. Stripped of all his clothes, the hair ripped from his beard, dripping with spit and dried blood, and crowned with thorns, stripped of his life's blood, hearing the screams of the crucified and feeling their pain in his own body. And he didn't even have his own tomb. He had to be laid in a borrowed tomb too. But his worst poverty was on the cross. Even the sun hid its face from him, and not a drop of water was given to him to relieve his agony during those hours. Utterly alone in outer darkness, except for an angry judge, his heavenly Father, his 33 years rank among the top stories of poverty in human history. But his suffering on the cross was deeper poverty than anyone else has ever endured. For he didn't suffer for one, but for a multitude too big for us to count. No one has ever suffered such poverty as He did by coming into this world for the cross. Why did Jesus Christ choose this willingly, knowingly, and even eternally? Well, that's our third point, knowing His staggering grace. The first words of our text spell it out. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this grace will produce the following results, the last words of the text. "For your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might become rich." It is grace. It is for your sakes, Paul says to the Corinthians, the most messed up church in that part of the world. It has to be grace. For He did it for undeserving sinners who have no claim on such astonishing grace and mercy. For wretches who treat each other and God like scum and abuse every gift and privilege and sense and opportunity and law given for their good. Let me try to illustrate this by a story. There's once a subway worker in New York City who, as a young boy, watched, he stood there, he saw a young boy fall into the tracks and as the train was pulling up to the station. And so this man jumped down onto the tracks and he pushed that boy flat, and there was just enough room covering the boy with his own body, just enough room that the train could screech to a halt above them, and they were unharmed. And not surprisingly, he was treated as a hero for risking his life. Do you realize how much deeper Jesus' sacrifice went? For the man in that story didn't sacrifice a penny to save the boy on the tracks, but Jesus sacrificed in all the ways we just described. He lived in this world as one of us for 33 years and entered hell on the cross. The subway man risked his life for what, as far as he was concerned, was an innocent victim. The boy had done him neither harm nor blessing, just a fellow human being, a stranger. But now imagine the scenario a little different. The person standing there is the judge in the courtroom. The person down on the tracks is a terrorist who has blown up people dear to him and people he knows in an explosion, who's supposed to be tried in his courtroom next week and had escaped. And the judge, recognizing who it is during the split second he has, jumps down and throws the terrorist to safety. And as the train is thundering down, he throws the last will and testament, naming the terrorist heir of all his property and offering himself to bear the death penalty in his place, and then is crushed by the train. You say that would never happen. It did. In fact, something even more profound happened. Something that cannot be put into human words. Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, goes to hell for criminals who have broken every one of his commandments. Why? Sheer grace and love flowing out of his heart. No more, no less. He became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. His riches to rags, no, to nakedness and hell story, is told because through it he wants to bring sinners from rags to riches and to share in all his riches. No, you do not become gods, but if you're saved by him, you do become rich in many ways. His character is stamped on your life, starting now until sinless perfection in heaven. His friendships are given to you because his Father becomes your Father, and his Holy Spirit becomes your Comforter, and his angels become your servants, and his brothers and sisters become your brothers and sisters and your people, and his possessions become yours. Do you realize that he passes on all that he inherits from his Father to his people? Not his being God, but the enjoyment of all that is God's. Do you know how often, you can look it up, the New Testament uses the words "all things" to describe the inheritance of believers. Heaven and his return will be on the new earth, without curse, without death, without pain, with unending riches and pleasures and treasures for all eternity, for millions of years, and then to be able to say, "And it's only just starting." Now, what application can we make from all these riches and all this poverty? Well, first of all, there's this. The glory of Christ proclaimed to you, this Christ, for your sakes, Paul says to the Corinthian church. Oh, you do love Christ, don't you? How can you not love someone like this? The impoverished Savior is preached to you so that you might receive his riches, whoever you are, however burdened you are, however heavy your sins weigh upon you. You can be fully free through him. The whole weight of your guilt can be rolled away through the one who became poor so that a sinner like you could become rich. Your misery meets its match when he pays out his riches in this world as foretastes and then showers them forever to all eternity in heaven. There is no sinner in the world who can say, "I have sinned so much, I've been so selfish, so greedy, so lustful, so destructive, there is no hope for me." No, that is not true. You say, "I'm such a poor, miserable sinner." Well, do you really mean that, or is that just a cliche? But if you really mean that, then you may hear of an impoverished Savior who became even more impoverished than you are right now. Do you hear why the Lord Jesus Christ chose that poverty? Precisely so that every and any sinner can trust in him and be saved. Has he not shown his love graphically enough? When you think of his riches and think of his poverty, what more do you need to hear than this? Can you not receive him in faith for the first time or the thousandth time and love him? Oh, love him. Do you realize that this is why Christ's birth, or to use the theological language of the text, this is why Christ, who was rich, became poor for your sakes and must be proclaimed? The Puritan Richard Sibb says it like this: the words "for your sake" should teach us, when we speak of Christ, to labor for a spirit of appropriation, that is, to take him for ourselves. For this text has no comfort unless we can say with the Corinthians, "for your sakes," to say it my own way, how are you comforted by God when hearing Christ's birth? It's when you labor for a spirit of appropriation. That is, you take to yourself this Christ. Hearing of the glory of his riches to rags story, you come to him clothed in all your rags, all your sins and weakness and weariness and misery and need, and you cling to him as your hope and help, and you put your trust in his grace, and you say to him, "Lord Jesus, I submit all my poverty and all my guilt and sin and frailty before thee, to take what is freely proclaimed in the gospel, thy riches to myself." God receives all such. He says to all such, "Christ did this for your sake." Someone says, "Can you know then that Christ is yours? Isn't that something you can't actually know in this world?" You know, from time to time I hear from some of you a story that breaks my heart every time I hear it, of things that are said even by office bearers in Christ's church at large that contradict and say the exact opposite of what the Word of God says. For example, when asked by someone on a home visit, "How can you know whether Christ is yours or not?" one office bearer answered, "Well, you can't know for sure." This text, even just this one verse, blows that right out of the water. Look at how the text starts. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did this for your sakes." This grace is something that can be known and enjoyed, and God delights in it when his children learn to say, "It was for my sake." Listen to how Richard Sibbs, a classic Reformed experiential preacher, if there ever was one, because people who say this always claim they're quoting the old writers. Well, let me quote to you one of the old writers they claim to say they like. Listen to Sibbs. "Let us take heed of that cold, harmful conceit, as if it were a thing not to be known whether we belong to Christ or not. What? Do we think that Christ could come into flesh and become poor, no, become a curse for us, and that he is now in heaven for us, and also that we should doubt whether we be in his love or not? What a wrong this is to the grace of Christ." Still says, "Is not all his dealing toward us that we might be joyful and thankful and fruitful unto him? And how can this be without some knowledge that your spiritual state is good? How can we live well and die in comfort without it?" End quote. Third, for all who may say, "This Christ is mine. He did this for my sake. I know his grace." Oh, trust him. Trust him more. Trust him fully. Expect of him great things. Listen to Sibbs again. "Let us know that Christ is rich for us. Oh, believer," he says, "we have riches to use. And so when we offend God every day as we do, make use of the riches of his forgiveness and draw on his knowledge and his purity and his guidance and his power. Your conscience may daily find peace in the riches of Jesus Christ. You may trust him fully, all for you to do, believer who has fled to Christ for refuge. His poverty was in order to make you eternally rich with his riches. And it delights him when you go to him, expecting and asking him to give what he promises and is delighted to give. All your poverty you may daily bring him. His riches you may cheerfully daily seek and expect." To quote another Puritan saying, "Faith is the daily traveling between all our emptiness and all the fullness of Jesus Christ." John Newton says it like this. And again, I'm purposely quoting all these old writers to prove that this is the way the old writers thought. John Newton. Rejoice in Christ, believer, and resist every temptation to doubt His love to you as much as you would resist the temptation to adultery and murder. Do you hear what he's saying? Resist the temptation to doubt Christ's love as you would resist adultery and murder. And what a comfort these joy and these riches are in all the trials and shortcomings and sins of God's people now. George Whitefield, another old writer. Man's worthiness was not the cause of God's giving him Christ's righteousness. So neither shall his unworthiness be the cause of taking it away. And so to a believer who says, I don't know if it can be for me because I sin it all away daily. God never received you in the first place because of your worthiness. And therefore your unworthiness cannot cancel out the riches of the grace purchased by Christ's poverty. And therefore, don't let your emptiness discourage you and paralyze you from looking to Christ. But go to Him and expect His riches. And fourth, let those who know this grace marvel and adore this God. For He has done such great things. And His poverty is incomparably equal to His riches in glory, is it not? Isn't this why God, His angels adore Him, and shepherds praise Him, and wise men come to Him, and stars of heaven shine on Him? What a marvel redemption is. We fell as the human race by pride, by thinking, I can be God for myself. That's the secret of our poverty, the reason for our poverty. And Christ, to save us from ourselves, must as God become like us, utterly poor. So we might become like Him. God could stoop no lower than to bow down and be united with sinful people. And we can go no higher than to be united with Him. What reason this is to be lost in wonder, awe, and praise. Does it have that effect on you? And that's our last point, reflecting this staggering grace. This glorious gospel of an impoverished Christ and enriched sinners is meant to test us. You see, on the one hand, God says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for your sakes. But on the other hand, the text also tests us. Because the words of our text are actually simply an explanation of the last words of verse 8. I speak to prove, that is, to test the sincerity of your love. This test has two parts. First of all, it tests your heart. Paul doesn't assume the sincerity of the love of the Corinthians' heart. It needs to be added. Young people, children, this is something very important for you. Maybe sometimes your dad at the dinner table or someone else reminds you of this and you think, yeah, I know. But now, it needs to be said. You're going to various schools, all of which are weak to varying degrees precisely on this point. And I don't mean for a second to deny the blessings and privileges and good points you daily receive. And I can thank God for them all. But this is a weakness that needs to be fixed in the preaching of the gospel in this congregation. They don't ask you to test the sincerity of your faith or of your love. They ask you to assume that you are a converted child of God and that you simply have to learn to enjoy all your riches. And too many of your teachers from whatever school you attend give no attention to this point at all. Christ must become yours by faith, and that faith must express itself in love and repentance to be real. What a devastating thing it would be to hear of such a Christ and even to say you rejoice in Him and yet to miss Him in the end. Listen to Sibs again. Having such a fountain near us, to perish from thirst, to be at a feast and perish for hunger, to be in an inexhaustible gold mine and to leave it beggars. He says such is a sign of unbelief and of an utter lack of spiritual senses. Young people, children, when I press that on you from this pulpit and in the catechism room, and when your parents remind you that the grace of God accomplished must become the grace of God, appropriated, taken in repentance and faith and applied, then we are doing that because we don't want you to suffer such poverty. This Christ who became so poor is brought so close to you in the gospel. Turn to him. Let your heart prepare him room, to quote the familiar words. You must learn your own poverty, your own sinfulness and your own need, and not just simply skip straight to Christ for you. You must come to him yourself. And this can be tested and should be tested, because it can be known whether you are Christ's or not. To ask you constantly whether or not you are Christ's, if it really can't be known, is the most spiritually paralyzing question there is. And it's just as paralyzing to constantly hear that Christ is yours and you need nothing. But you become spiritually active when your need and your poverty is pressed upon you. And Christ as the rich one who became poor for sinners to make them rich is pressed upon you in the gospel. And the holy activity of repentance and faith is called for, trusting in the Spirit who loves to give faith through it. This is how the Holy Spirit does his marvelous work of saving dead, blind, hard sinners. And when you hear both of these things, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for your sakes. But also this, I say this to test the sincerity of your love. But secondly, this test is not just of your heart, but of your lifestyle. Paul is guided by the Holy Spirit to write the glory of our text tonight about collections for those in need. What is the New Testament standard for financial giving for Christians? I sometimes hear people say, yeah, we don't have to give a tenth in the New Testament. You're right. The standard is much higher in the New Testament. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of God. He became poor so that we, through his poverty, might be enriched. And Paul says, now that I've said that, now we're going to hold a collection, and that will test the sincerity of your love. It's not the pressure of guilt, but it's love for Christ that motivates generous Christian giving. And this is why conservatives, and by that conservatives I mean those who hold this biblical gospel and are changed by it, that is why conservatives are the most generous people in the world. Liberals are always generous with other people's money, both in churches and in politics. They always want you to give more. A famous politician known for raising taxes and lecturing others and saying, you can afford to give a little more, had to release his first tax return as the President of the United States. Barack Obama earned $4 million that year and he gave $4,000 to charity. Shameful. Hypocrite. But Christ is different. And those who embrace him by faith start to become like him. Sacrificial. Generous with their own stuff, not other people's stuff. But also it's reflected like this. When you see a poor man, don't you despise him for his poverty. And don't you say, yeah, well, he just made the wrong choices in life and it was all self-inflicted. Because Christ was made poor for sinners, so that sinners might be made rich. Sinners who didn't deserve it at all. Who had sinned away any rights to the friendship of God, to the gifts of God, and to the blessings of God. And Christ was made poor for such sinners. So let us be stirred by this then also, to serve and glorify God and love others. And if you've embraced this Christ by faith, then you will want to reflect that grace shown to you to people even when they're least deserving of it. And even when they've been most hurtful and disappointing to you, if you embrace this Christ, your heart must melt towards that other person. Children, think of the glow-in-the-dark toys that light up when they're charged. I remember when I was 11, someone gave me a glow-in-the-dark worm. My brother and I, when it was dark, would hold it against the light bulb for about 2 minutes and then turn it off, and that thing would light up the whole room. Where you know the grace of Christ for your sake, you become a glowworm too. His light is reflected in you. And when your glow dies out and fades, then the solution is not to tell you you have to try to glow harder. But the solution is to consider again, The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though He was rich, yet became poor for your sakes. And then your heart is melted. And you're awed. And His glow is reflected in your financial giving. In your giving your time and energy and all that you have and are for the glory of this God and the sacrificial love of the undeserving and unworthy, the irritating and the frustrating. And then you learn to sing in answer to the question, that is Christmas to me, about Jesus Christ, the gift of God, who makes all things new. And who Himself could sing in the songs what we're about to sing now. That He with delight and pleasure did His work as the impoverished one to enrich others. Amen.